you take your Bibles, please, and let us turn to the book of Jonah, the third chapter, the book of Jonah, chapter 3. It's good to see you here this evening. It's our prayer that the Lord will come near and bless us and meet with us as we gather together to worship Him around His own word and in the place of prayer. And also we welcome our webcast viewers, as already has been done, and we pray that God will meet with everyone even this night and touch our hearts. So Jonah chapter 3. I was in Jonah in my last turn to speak here at the prayer meeting. We looked at chapter 2, and the Lord placed upon my heart a burden just to come back to Jonah and look at this third chapter, and that's what we'll do this evening. So Jonah chapter 3, let's read the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go on to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went on to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came on to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Now again, let's just bow for a moment's prayer before we consider the verses that lie before us. Let's seek God in prayer. Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee. We bow down in thy presence. We continue before thee in Christ's name, confessing, O Lord, our need of help and power as we wait at thy feet. We're here, Lord, to receive a word from thee. We want to know the touch of heaven upon this time, upon our souls, upon the word, upon all that will take place. And so, Lord, shut us in with God, we pray. Remove every distraction from our minds. Help us to focus ourselves and our thoughts upon thee, the living God. Come among us in power. Tabernacle with us, we pray. And richly bless us this night, even as we continue before thee now. Cleanse my heart. Breathe in me by the Spirit. And come and touch us, O God, we pray. We ask this for Christ's sake and Christ's glory. Amen and amen. Now, Jonah's experience, as is recorded for us in these chapters of this book, was to begin with one of chastisement under the hand of the Lord. This man actually stands in Scripture as a stark reminder that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It was a most unusual form of chastisement, we must say, as far as Jonah is concerned, because for his disobedience he found himself, first of all, cast into the Mediterranean Sea and then swallowed by the whale, as Christ himself verifies for us in the Gospels. And therefore, as a result, Jonah was greatly humbled. And at this stage, at least, he was brought to an end of himself. And the Lord's purpose in chastening Jonah certainly had its desired effect upon him and upon his life and his ministry at this time. Here in chapter 3, the Lord recommissions Jonah. And may I say, personally recommissions him. I want us to look there at those opening words of verse 1 in chapter 3. And it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." I want you to underline those words because they are very important. The language signifies that this was what we call a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ unto Jonah. And notice what it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." If you go back into chapter 1 and look at verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." Now, I understand that we can read those words, and we often do, and see them perhaps as nothing more than a message coming to Jonah from the Lord. And undoubtedly, there is a message here that comes to Jonah from his God. But it's more than that. If you look there again at chapter 1 and move on down through, it says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." And the fact that there is that personal pronoun used in verse 2, or the one who's called the word of the Lord in verse 1, tells us that the word of the Lord here is a person. In fact, if you look at the verb, "the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai," saying, there is an appearance here. There is someone who draws near to Jonah, who comes to him and speaks to him and speaks of himself as me. And then here in chapter 3, you see the same thing. "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Once again, you have the personal pronoun used. And so that indicates that the word of the Lord is a person approaching Jonah, coming to him, speaking to him on this personal basis. Now that expression, "the word of the Lord," comes or is found multiple times in the Old Testament. The first time it ever happens is in Genesis 15. I mentioned this some weeks ago when I was preaching actually from 2 Thessalonians about the word of the Lord there in chapter 3. But that's the first time it ever appears, the word of the Lord in Genesis 15. And most certainly, we're not turning there tonight for time's sake, but most certainly when you study those verses in Genesis 15, you can't come to any other conclusion but that this was a personal visitation to Abraham. As he came on that occasion, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Abraham addresses him as God, and so on. All the language indicates that it was a divine person who came to the Lord's servant. It's indicative of divine visitation. That expression, therefore, "the word of the Lord," is employed in the context of the prophets having God come to them, being instructed by the Lord, receiving divine revelation, and then being commissioned to go as the Lord's, bring the Lord's message to a people as his messengers. And we find that expression used, as I said, of Abraham, but also of Jacob and Moses and Elijah and Ezekiel. Go through the book of Ezekiel, and you will find the number of times that this kind of language is used. "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel." It's used over and over and over again. I just draw it to your attention because this is what's happening here to this prophet. Verse 2 says, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and he says, "Preach unto that city the preaching that I bid thee." This is more than a verbal message from God. This is the Lord himself drawing near to this man under that kind of title or language, the word of the Lord. And so there's a person in view. He's a divine person. He's described as the word of the Lord. He commands Jonah to deliver a certain message. And I say to you again, this is Jesus Christ. And that title, the word of the Lord, is very fitting for Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here in this kind of setting, coming as the word of the Lord, operating in his role as the prophet of Jehovah. And you see it right here. The word of the Lord. Notice the word Lord is in capital letters. It means Jehovah. And so this is someone who is the prophet of Jehovah. And there's only one prophet of Jehovah in all of Scripture in that preeminent, outstanding manner. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find, therefore, that within the confines of the covenant, because Jehovah is the covenant name of God, within the confines of the covenant, Christ stands as the prophet, as well as the priest, and as well as the king. He is the one sent and commissioned to, or who sends and commissions the prophets and the apostles, and he continues to send forth his ministers to bring his word to the nations of the earth. Those who are serving him, they are commissioned by the one who is called the Word of the Lord, because what they're commissioned to do is to bring the message that he who has the word of the Lord has designed to be heard and to be made known. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh. That was the Assyrian capital. It was a city of great wickedness. And verse 2 makes this clear, chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now, why was Nineveh a great city? Why does the Lord say that? Well, certainly it was great in size. If you'll find that again in chapter 3 here, it says at the end of verse 3, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. It took 3 days on foot to walk right through that city from one side to another. It's a huge city. We learn in the final verse of the book that there were 120,000 people in that city who could not discern between their right hand and their left. Chapter 4 and verse 11. And there's debate on what that means. Some men would take the position that refers to the fact that these people were spiritually blind, and therefore all the city could not discern between their right hand and their left. The other view is that the 120,000 mentioned in that verse is a reference to the children of the city. And I personally take that, whatever that may mean to you, but I personally take that view. That's who's in mind here. 120,000 children in that city. That means that each child has a father and a mother. So you multiply it by 3 at least. That gives you some idea of the number of people who are by 2 at least, and then the children themselves. And it gives you some idea of the number of people living in this city. And of course, maybe far more than that we're even aware. But anyhow, the point is, it is a great city because of its size. But look at chapter 1, verse 2 again, and here's the real reason why it's called a great city. It says, for their wickedness is come up before me. This is a striking statement. And what it is saying is, Nineveh was a great city because it was great for its wickedness. It was a city of an enormous volume of sin. And we'll see more of that in a little while in this study tonight. And therefore, it's a city that is given over to wickedness wholesale. And yet here's the striking thing. We see God's sovereign grace emerging here in a most powerful way, because the Lord intends to awaken that city. He says here in chapter 1, verse 2, their wickedness is come up before me. And therefore, the wickedness of that city was such that it called for the judgment of God. But what did God do? God showed the city grace, showed the people grace. And this is a statement going back in here to chapter 3 again, where he recommissions Jonah. This is a statement of the marvelous grace of God. The Lord intends to awaken the people of Nineveh, as I've said. Therefore, he sends a preacher to that end. Yes, a man who at first was very reluctant to go, a man who refused to go, but nonetheless, God sends a preacher, and there is the redemptive purpose of God coming out. Because whenever God sends a preacher or missionary to reach a place to bring the word to a certain people, it's because he purposes to save there. He purposes to work there. And this is what we're seeing here. In God's redemptive purposes for this world, he sends those who are his servants, wherever it may be that he sends them, he sends them. Notice this, brethren and sisters. God ensures that the word will be heard. That's wondrous grace. God could be silent to the whole world. Remember how the psalmist said, or speaks in the Psalms, and pleads with God not to be silent toward him. And remember what he goes on to say, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. Have you ever thought about that? People who go to hell, well, they go there for their sin, but they go there as a people to whom God has nothing to say. They may have heard the gospel, and multitudes do, but God has no purpose of grace toward them. They go down into hell. And that's where all men should be. Think of Nineveh, this city known for its greatness in terms of its wickedness and its ungodliness. God saves everybody in that city. That's what this chapter records. When he could have cast the city down, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities, and I'm talking about the people of those cities, cast down to destruction. If the Lord did what Ballymena deserves, what Belfast deserves, what any place, even village, hamlet deserves, or country district, all would be right now in the depths of hell. But God keeps sending preachers, missionaries, children's workers, Sunday school teachers, whatever the capacity might be, because God is a God of grace. The God of redemption. He has a work to do. And to that end, he sends his preachers. And so, what I want you to think about here tonight with me, and we'll develop this a little more, but specifically, this story of Jonah is actually a preview of what the Lord purposed to do in this world in New Testament time. By and large, throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles, because the Ninevites were Gentiles, the Gentiles, by and large, were passed by. Oh, yes, there were some brought in. A Rahab, a Ruth, people like that. And maybe more than we're aware, but there are no huge numbers, so to speak, of Gentiles mentioned in the Old Testament being delivered and saved and so on. Mainly God dealing with that one nation of Israel, gathering them in. And yet here is an example, an outstanding example of a Gentile city with thousands upon hundreds of thousands of inhabitants suddenly delivered by the grace of God through the preaching of the word. And in that, God, among other things, was giving a preview of what he began to do in New Testament days. Isn't it striking that this man, Jonah, is the one who stands out in the Old Testament as one who points forward to Christ in terms of the typical meaning of his being buried in the ocean and swallowed up by a whale and so forth, and then being resurrected onto dry land. He's the one who stands out in the Old Testament as one who, in that realm of things, points us to Jesus Christ. No other prophet does that as vividly as Jonah. And therefore, as it were, God takes this Jonah, who will point us to Christ in that arena of things, the death and resurrection of the Lord, and he uses Jonah as his mouthpiece to bring a city to himself. And act as I've been showing you, it's Christ himself who comes to Jonah and commissions him, not once but twice, and sends them out. And then Jonah becomes a type. And that, as I say, that arena of things of the one who actually came to him on these two occasions and commanded him to go and preach the gospel. And so here's Nineveh, a Gentile city, evangelized and brought to repentance. What a powerful reminder of what the Lord has been doing down through the generations of time and is still doing to this very day. And that's the thing that gladdens our hearts. You know, brethren and sisters, it's very easy for us as believers to become hard and calloused toward the ungodly. When we see them live as they're living and behave as they're behaving and so on and so on, it's easy for a Christian to say, oh, why doesn't God wipe them out? Why doesn't God wipe you or me out? That's the way to think about it. Let our hearts become hard. Let's not think of the ungodly in that way. That they don't deserve anything else but the wrath of God, because neither did you or I deserve anything but the wrath of God. Let's always keep that before us. And let's look on people like the Ninevites with pity. Even the most ungodly of the earth, they are to be pitied. Because if they die as they are living, they will surely perish. And how deep and how awful and how agonizing their hell will be as they sink into the caverns of darkness and damnation and go down to the depths of the pit. Therefore, let's have a heart of mercy. Jonah needed that heart. Oh, how much he failed there. And yet God nonetheless used him. Amazing, amazing story. What grace that was to Jonah. He ran away at first, and even when he was used, there was still bitterness there. That God had actually saved the Ninevites. And therefore, he stands in the scripture as someone whom you might not be able to admire very much. But brother or sister, have a good look at yourself and Jonah. Do that. And pray, Lord, keep me from being like Jonah. Give me a heart for whoever it might be, that I might go to them and see them delivered. I could go on with that line of thought, but I'm not going to get to say what I wanted to say. I just want to show you a couple of things here from Jonah 3 about Jonah's fresh commission. Number one, the revelation that was delivered. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city at a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah commenced his ministry with this announcement, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Here's the revelation delivered. Now, it was a revelation from the Lord. Verse 2, just underline the words there. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah did not go with his own words. He went and he delivered what the Lord had given him. The people of Nineveh received a word from the Lord, a revelation from God. It was a revelation of their wickedness. That's where the thing really started in terms of what this word means. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The plain inference of those words is that Nineveh was a very wicked city. I've already touched on that. They were a very wicked people. And of course, the language here would make no sense if that were not the case. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I've really drawn your attention to chapter 1, verse 2. Their wickedness, it says there, has come up before me. Now, notice the word wickedness. It means evil. The first time that word is used, the Hebrew word, I mean, for wickedness, and it signifies evil of the most awful kind. First time it's ever used is Genesis 6, verse 5. And there you have a verse where it says this: God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The days of Noah. The days when God came to the point where he could no longer spare the world. Because the very imaginations of the thoughts of the hearts of the people of that time, the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And so, since we find the same word about wickedness and evil used of that day, that antediluvian day, the time before the flood, Genesis 6:5 is a gauge of what Nineveh is actually like. This is a wicked city beyond our minds even to imagine. Undoubtedly, it is filled with every kind of wickedness that man actually lives to practice. Every kind of wickedness. It's all there in Nineveh, just as it was in the days of Noah upon the face of the earth. If you go down to verses 11 and 12 in Genesis 6, says this: the earth also was corrupt before God. We know the words well. The earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6, verse 11, verse 12. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so it's a scene where wickedness reigns, where man is motivated out of his evil heart, out of his evil imagination, to do these evil deeds. And therefore, there's a manifestation of the nature of man, the wickedness of man's heart, and the sinful behavior that he practices is but the outworking of what's in his soul. So, this message that Jonah carries is the deliverance of a revelation. It's a revelation of the wickedness, and the essence of it is this: evil beyond imagination, evil that reigns and dominates and controls. Notice again that this wickedness had multiplied. Remember what it says there in chapter 1, verse 2: their wickedness is come up before me. It had risen and had increased to a tremendous level, a volume of sin coming up before God. It came up before God, and therefore we notice that sin is not dormant. It does not lie asleep. Sin, if it gets its way, will multiply and grow and develop and increase continually. This is what's going on in Nineveh here. And therefore, it came up before God. Now, literally, those words are these: it has come up before my face. What that means is the people of Nineveh were flaunting their sin in the face of God. That's what was going on. I know they didn't know anything about the true God, but at the same time, they were his creatures. And he held them guilty for that sin, because all sin is against God, whether men know the name of God even, whether they know it or not even, their sin is still against God. They're lawbreakers. And so the effrontery of their wickedness is here. It has come up before God's face. It's defiance, it is rebellion, it is boldness in sin. And yet God has mercy on them. It's a revelation of their wickedness. It's a revelation of the wrath that they deserve. Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown means to overturn. It's frequently used in the Old Testament with reference to the destruction of places and peoples due to their sin. And therefore what was threatened against Nineveh here was with reference to the destruction that they were going to experience, because this was a revelation of the wrath of God. And brethren and sisters, God's message to the world contains the revelation of wrath. Read Romans 1. And that's a very important thing, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. And then he goes on to say afterwards in a following verse, for therein, number one, is the righteousness of God revealed. That's verse 17. And then verse 18, he goes on to speak of the wrath of God being revealed. And so in the one gospel, righteousness to save and to justify is revealed, but so also is wrath. That is why there's no true gospel preaching unless there's preaching on a place called hell. Unless there is preaching on the issue of the wrath of God. And solemn, serious warnings must be in every gospel message. Yes, we focus on the cross and on the Lord's grace and mercy toward men. But when will men ever come to feel their need of grace or mercy? Only when they're brought face to face, not only with their wickedness, but with the wrath that they deserve. And you've got encapsulated here in these words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You've got encapsulated there both of those issues, the wickedness of man and the wrath that he deserves. And you've also got a warning there. Because it says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Lord is warning these people, you've only got a short time. And at the best, man's time is short. 40 days, that's not long. Let me tell you something, the light of eternity, even 100 years is not long. Whatever the length of time might be, time is short. And therefore God includes all these ingredients in this revelation. There's wickedness revealed. There's wrath revealed. There's a warning revealed. And you see, that brings me to this. There is the revelation delivered. And then there's the repentance that is displayed. Verse 5 onwards. We find these remarkable words in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Do you notice that? This is an amazing statement. Because there's a man walking through Nineveh. And it may well be, I don't want to be hard on Jonah. But you can almost imagine him walking through Nineveh. And he's not exceedingly happy even yet. And you might wonder, why was that? Because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians slaughtered the Israelites. And this man doesn't like the Ninevites. That's the reason. He's prejudiced against them. He's bitter against them. Oh, I tell you, men and women, bitterness in the heart is an awful sin. And God takes them nonetheless and sends them. The point is, you can almost imagine walking through Nineveh and he doesn't seem to be too much enjoying what he's doing. We can almost imagine that. But here's the interesting thing. The people didn't see the preacher. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Because it was God's word that he carried. Yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Remember what the Lord told him in verse 2? You go to Nineveh and you preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Not your own words, Jonah. Don't try to change what I'm telling you. You go and preach what I tell you to preach. And that's how they knew they were face to face with God. Here is the power of the word to bring a people to repentance. There's the preaching of the word here, of course. There's the power of the word. The people of Nineveh believe God. Look at verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. There's how far it penetrates. It went right into the palace. Where the king, no doubt, being a monument of wickedness, is smitten to the depth of his soul. Men and women, that's what we should love and want to see happening in Westminster and instalment for those who need it. That the word of the Lord will go right into them where they are, where they sit in all their arrogance maybe, or all their defiance of God. Oh yes, they are defiant of God. But oh, that the word of the Lord would reach them. Because if it doesn't, they will never be saved. There will be no repentance. And therefore, you can see the preaching of the word and the power of the word and even the penetration of that word. It came unto the king. And you know, that king led the way in this repentance. He's contrite, he's broken. He's convicted of his sin. If you know more than that, he's converted. Converted. He's saved. This is the greatest. I said this in the last study a couple of weeks ago when I was looking at chapter 2. This is the greatest case of awakening in all of the Bible. It outstrips the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 were saved that day. And they were from all over the place. But nothing like this ever happens in all of Scripture. It's the greatest awakening in terms of biblical awakenings of which you will ever read. It's an amazing story. I feel it's passed by. I feel that we don't do it justice. We focus all the while on Jonah. If you mention the book of Jonah, well, the whale. And it's very easy, you know, to get the words all mixed up and talk about Jonah being in the Baal's welly. Many of them have done that. If you're flying at speed and you say the Baal's welly, I said it myself. And we can smile at all these humorous anecdotes that have to do with the book of Jonah. And we miss the whole point. The whole point of this book is God's mercy to a Gentile city. Jonah's not the main character. Jonah's only a mouthpiece. God could have used anybody. But God has a purpose of grace. He's going to save a whole city of people. He's going to rescue them. They're undeserving, but so are you, and so am I. They're hell deserving. So are all men. But God purposes to save them. Think about it. These people in Nineveh knew nothing of God, as I said. They have no interest in Jonah's God. In fact, if they had known Jonah before this, they wouldn't have listened to Jonah had they been left to themselves. For Jonah was not a good ambassador for the Lord in many ways. So they don't know of God. They don't have any interest in the Lord. They're set in their sin. Their wickedness is increasing and rising up to heaven. And God then saves every one of them. You will not get anything like this in Scripture. Even in the annals of church history, in terms of the great revivals, I would say to you tonight, to try to find something like what happened at Nineveh, you will search a long, long time. This was remarkable. But this is a fact of history. This is a monument to the grace of God. What does it do for us? As we look at this tonight, and I've almost done. Well, the one thing is, it should move us to pray. To pray for the hardest, to pray for the most wicked, to pray for the most ungodly. Who are we to say, oh, nothing's ever going to happen in this wee country or anywhere else for that matter? Who are we to say that kind of thing? That is questioning the power of God. That is saying that we know more than the Lord. I guarantee you, if we've been alive in the days of Jonah, we've been no better than Jonah. Not one whit better. Just as much set against the Ninevites as he was. And therefore, let us not be Jonahs. Let us cry out, O God, you're showing me tonight that what you did then, you can do again and again and again. And let me tell you, folks, if God doesn't do something like this in our nation and in our little country in particular, there's no hope for us. The days of counting up numbers, have we still got the vote? Have we still got the numbers to hold our wee province? Those days are just about gone. We need God to move. Unless God moves, there is no other answer. Know that we will learn that tonight. And may he take his word and use it for his glory. Our time is gone. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts, write it upon our souls. Give us grace to have the heart of the Lord, to see what he is able to do, and to move in all his sovereign power. Let's just bow for a word of prayer before Mr. Stewart makes some announcements. O God, our Father in heaven, we bow before thee tonight and we confess our own utter unworthiness. We confess, O Lord, how undeserving we are and how much we need thee to deal with our own hearts. And give us a burden, Lord, for souls all around us, perishing in wickedness and in darkness. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we really are and where we should be. And, O Lord, we pray that you will deliver our hearts from anything of the elements that were found in Jonah's heart. We confess, O Lord, there are matters in our own hearts that are not of thee, that are not according to thy will. O God and Father, deliver us, we pray, cleanse our hearts. Come and deliver our souls. Give us a heart like thine, a heart as white as snow. Lord, move tonight, bless in the time that remains, and come down among us, we pray, and grant thy visitation, for we ask this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.